Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 to 16. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 16. Can I just advise you that Simon is not particularly partial to dogs, as he knows my dog. Is Poppy going to go somewhere? Or? Yeah. Ah, right, okay.
That dog's fine, Jim.
Yes. It's not a mad cocker spaniel like Lottie says, no. Okay. Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven."
It's great to be here. And we're going to be looking at a verse in Matthew chapter 5, so please keep that open in front of you in a moment. But I want to start by saying this, that as you set out in life, who's just done exams? Sorry to mention that word. Right? Who's got exams coming up in the next year or so? Okay. Who is at uni or going to uni? Who's in a sort of training apprenticeship job or something like that? So we're all used to exams, and we all have ambitions, don't we? Particularly when we're young people. We're teenagers. We have ambitions. We want to pass our exams. We want to get a good job. We want to go on in life. We want to be blessed. We want to have a blessed life. That's the word that we would kind of Christianize it with. We want to have a satisfied life. We want to have a fulfilled life. We want to do our best. We want to have a good standard of living, don't we? We want to have good social skills and a circle of friends. We want to be able to live in a nice house and perhaps get married and have children and have a stable job. But maybe you've been inspired to do something a bit different. Let me show you a picture on the screen here. Keep going. I wasn't thinking of Grace Baptist Mission. There we are. I was thinking of that. Who are they? Laura Trott and Jason Kenny. And why are they well known? These aren't the next GBM missionaries, by the way, and they're being introduced.
They've got more gold medals in their house than anybody
else. Yeah, well, they're not in their house. They're kind of kept at the in-laws for safety or something. But apparently, yeah, there they are. Laura Trott, Jason Kenny. Amazing, amazing cyclists. Whiz around the track faster than you can sort of kind of catch up with Jim's dog. They're amazing people who go really fast. Now, maybe you're inspired by that. Who does cycling? Who likes going cycling? Okay. Who cannot be inspired when you watch that and you watch all the gold medals? You think, wow, you know, I want to get out on my bike and I want to go cycling. For me, the most inspiring bit of the Olympics was that guy. Who is that guy? He does play golf, yes, but who is he? Justin Rose, household name. He's 36, so he's older than me by a long way. And he, well, a couple of years, and he stormed to the gold medal in the first Olympic golf tournament for many years, and it's quite inspiring. But maybe when you watch the Olympics, maybe you kind of get a bit demoralized because you think, I can never be like that. Never. Even if I did ride my bike every day really fast, I'd never be as fast as Jason Kenny or Laura Trott. Even if you were to play golf every day, you'd never be as good as Justin Rose. So what you do is you say, do you know what? I'm happy if I've got a good job. I'm happy if I've passed a few exams. I'm happy if you know, I'm reasonably healthy. I'm happy if I'm happy. I just want blessing. But the standard of blessing depends kind of on what you want. And you know what? There are so many reasons why it's never been so good. It's never been so good, life in this country, life in this world. Yes, we focus on the bad bits. We watch the news and we see the wars and we see the disruption and the kind of headlines tend to be bad. But actually, if you look at this period of time compared to other periods of time in recent and distant history, we've never had it so good. And commentators, not necessarily Christian ones, say this is the most blessed that this world has been ever. Young people growing up today, growing up in a world that's so different to what would have been 100 years ago. As we even see in Kenya now, life in Kenya would be different to what it would have been in previous generations. They're a little bit different to where we're at, but the world is moving forward in economic terms, in health terms, in life expectancy terms. We are so blessed. It was different 2,000 years ago. Let me show you another picture. Who knows where that is? No, it's not Broadstairs. Josh. Is it the Dead Sea? No. But you're in the right country. Sea of Galilee. That is a place called Capernaum. Why is Capernaum famous to anyone that's read their Bible? Because it's in the Bible. Because that is where Peter lived. Peter the fisherman. Simon Peter. And that is where he would have gone out to do his fishing. Now, I was visiting Israel just a few months ago, and I was just struck by the way of life as would have been for the fishermen. And when you try and sort of strip out your modern Western home comforts and take yourself back to the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of as it would have been 2,000 years ago, you imagine the fishermen there on the shores of Lake Galilee. And the things that we would say we need to be blessed, you know, a kind of good standard of living, a stable income, a good pension pot, great exam results. Different league for these guys. Different league. You see, they were fighting. They were fighting the urge to rise up against the Romans because they lived in an occupied land. And the Romans weren't nice occupiers generally. They ruled with a sort of iron fist. And they were part of a land that used to have a glorious history, the land of Israel. Read it in the Bible, the great days of David and Solomon. Israel, one of the greatest nations on earth in economic terms, in welfare, standard of living. But now it was different. And they wanted the old days back again. And they were fighting the urge to revolt against the Romans. In fact, they were fighting more than the urge to fight the Romans. They were fighting the elements, fighting nature to try and earn a living, to get enough fish to sell, to look after their families. That's a boat that was found on the bed of the Sea of Galilee, which kind of dates back apparently to the time of the disciples. And there they would have been, trying to make ends meet. And that's not one of the disciples, but that's a tour guide on the Sea of Galilee that demonstrated what fishing would have been like. And he said, it's lovely on a day like this, you know, where the sun is shining and the sea is calm, but it's not like that all the time. And if the disciples, the fishermen, if the sea was too dangerous to go out on, well, there was nothing to sell at the market that day. Life was tough. And into that situation, a man comes and he comes to the shore and he says to these people who are trying to find out what life is about, and he says to them, follow me. Follow me. Be my disciples, because I have come to announce the arrival of a great new movement, a new kingdom, the kingdom that Israel has always meant to be, God's kingdom. I am God's Messiah, and here I've come. Follow me, be my disciples. So they leave their nets, they leave their boats, and they follow Jesus. They leave their mundane way of life. Jesus says, you've got bigger fish to fry. You've got people to catch for God's kingdom. And he leads them up a mountain. before they're working hard for the kingdom, before they're kind of busy spreading the message, he says, come with me up this mountain. This is what's called the Mount of Beatitudes. Guess where this is heading? And there's the Sea of Galilee, and there's the top of the mountain. It looks kind of all nice and like a lovely garden now, but it would have been a bit more kind of natural and rough back then. It was quiet. They go away from the crowd, and he says, sit down at my feet as my disciples and listen. Listen to what a blessed life really is. And look at chapter 5 and the first few verses. This is what it means to be blessed, he says. You're blessed, you're happy, you're fortunate, you're satisfied, you're fulfilled, if you're poor in spirit. Well, that's not what they're expecting to hear. You're blessed if you are mourning. Mourning over your state as a fallen human being. You're blessed if you're meek, if you're humble, if you're lowly, if you don't think too much of yourself. That's blessing. And then he says in verse 6, you're blessed if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus says this is what true blessing is. And as you kind of get to whichever point in your life you're at, whether you've done your exams and starting work, whether you're about to do exams, or whether you're still studying, or you don't know what to do, but you're at a key stage of your life as young people. And you're thinking, what do I want for my life? And Jesus says to his disciples, from now on, your passion is to be for righteousness. Your hunger, your thirst, your passion, your desire, your goal, your objective is for righteousness. And whether you're rich or poor, whether you're brain box or not, whether you're successful or not, anybody can find this blessing, this fulfillment, because anybody can have righteousness. And maybe you're feeling a bit of a failure. Maybe your exams didn't go that well. Maybe you're not looking forward to next Thursday, or you're not too excited about last Thursday. Maybe university's tough. Maybe the job prospects aren't quite what you were hoping. Maybe that apprenticeship you're doing isn't going very well, and it's kind of, you can't see much progression and you're struggling. You think, where's the satisfaction? Jesus says anybody can have true blessing if they look for it in the right place. In fact, the key is not to make fulfillment your goal, is not to make blessing your goal, but make righteousness your goal. And Jesus says, if you get righteousness, you will be blessed. You will be satisfied. So we've got 3 points this evening, and the last one's very short, so don't worry, your supper's going to be late or anything when I'm still going on about 10 to 10. But the point is this, that it's all about righteousness. There are 3 points. Firstly, what is the passion of a disciple? What is a disciple's passion? A disciple's passion is for righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, and here's the mount again, coming down the mountain, Jesus says to them, look, seek first the kingdom of God. And that means seeking his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They're kind of inseparable. And the disciples took a long time to cotton on to the fact the kingdom of God wasn't swinging a sword to evict the Romans. The kingdom of God was about righteousness. It's a different type of kingdom. So what is righteousness? Here I am telling you to have a passion for righteousness. Well, what on earth is righteousness? Turn to the person next to you and tell them what righteousness is. And don't worry if you're not quite sure, if you haven't passed a Moore College exam, then Graham and Sally are taking recruits for their introduction to theology course after the meeting. Turn to the person next to you and have a guess how you would define righteousness. And some of the songs we've sung might help you. Ed, is there a glass of water? All right, okay. Now, I won't ask you to give me your answers. I don't want to be here too long. But let me kind of give a very, very simple, probably wouldn't pass some of those exams that the Africans, thank you, are being kind of put through. But basically, in a nutshell, righteousness is rightness with God. Okay? Don't be so pleased with yourselves. Righteousness is rightness with God. And that means you're in a right relationship with God. And it also means you experience right conduct. You live right because God has made you right. Your relationship with God is right. God is righteous. God is rightness. And he shares that with you. That's what righteousness is. So you can imagine the disciples as they sit there at the feet of Jesus listening on the mountain. And Jesus says, right, you need to be righteous. You need to have a hunger and a passion and a thirst for righteousness. Whoa, they say, Jesus, hang on a minute. We're fishermen. Don't you know? We don't always tell the truth on our tax returns, right? We're not the most honest guys ever. Our language can be a bit fruity at times, to say the least. Sometimes we let our passions get the better of us. We get frustrated. We get angry. Yeah. And you say that we should have a passion for righteousness. We're not like those Pharisees, you know. Those Pharisees over there in the city, those people that run the place. Oh, that they're righteous, but we've got a long way to go, Jesus. Now, you might imagine Jesus then says to them, don't worry, guys. I know where you're starting from. Just try your best. But he doesn't. In fact, it's a little bit like, let me bring it up to date for you. You watch the Olympics and you watch Jason Kenny and all the track cyclists and you think, whoa, I'm still young. I've got good muscles. I'm nice and trim and nice and fit. With a little bit of effort, I think I could get ready for Tokyo 2020. If I joined my local cycling club now and got a good set of wheels, I think I could be there. I think I could make the grade for the GB team. So you work really hard on your cycling and you clock up some nice times around the track at wherever your local velodrome is. And then your coach says, I think you should write to the GB coach, the big kind of selection head, and see if you can get yourself on the program for Tokyo. So you do. You write a letter to the head of GB Cycling and say, look, I think I've got to the point where you can consider me and you can start training me for the Olympic team. And he writes back and he says, one question, are you faster than Sir Bradley Wiggins? And you say, well, hang on, I'm only at the beginning. You know, I've got potential, I'm trying hard, but I'm not quite up to, you know, Sir Bradley Wiggins status. And he writes back and says, sorry, you're not good enough. We don't want you. In other words, you say, how can I get in the team? I've got to be better than the best to even qualify for the team. And that's how the disciples would have felt when Jesus said this. Look at verse 20. Look, fishermen, just try a bit harder and you'll be fine. No. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, talk about demoralizing. Those disciples must have been kind of gutted by that. Because the Pharisees, at least outwardly, they were cleaner than clean. They'd buy a packet of dried herbs from the supermarket and they'd lay them all out and they'd chop them into percentages and make sure that 10% got given to God's causes. They were that devout at their expressions of outward righteousness. Of course, Jesus would then go on to show that it was all empty inside. They were like pretty paintings on the side of tombs full of rotten bones. They weren't really righteous. But the disciples would have looked at them as the standard of righteousness. And Jesus says, I want to give you a better one. It's not about pulling your socks up, trying a bit harder. Let me show you a quote. Those of you that know me would know that I like C.S. Lewis quotes. In fact, I use them a lot. And this is one of the good ones. Man approaches God most nearly or most closely or most adequately when he is in one sense least like God. For what can be more unlike than fullness and need, sovereignty and humility, righteousness and penitence, limitless power, and a cry for help? See what that's saying? It's saying, if we try and come to God and say, with a bit of extra effort, God, I can be good enough for you. God says, no, you can't. You miss me by a mile. But if we come to God and say, actually, I've realised that I can't get anywhere near you, God. I need your help. I come not as someone trying to be your equal, but as someone who realises that I need you. I come as someone in need of righteousness. And notice verses 1 to 5. Jesus says the same thing. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken people, the people that realise they are flawed, the people that realise that even if we could sit an exam for God's standard, we would all fail because we are sinful, broken, fallen people. And when we realise that, we're on the road to blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, who realise their sin and are bothered by it. Blessed are the meek. Rather than the proud, the arrogant, the we're better than the rest, head and shoulders above everybody else types. No. Those that realise they are deeply and fundamentally flawed. And they need God. You see, God is not looking for a flawless performance, but a broken heart. When God looks at you this evening, when God sees right inside you, he's not looking at the outward appearance. But whether you're a good Pharisee or not, whether you turn up to youth group every week, I hope you do, or whether you do your revision every night before your exams, and that's a good thing to do. What he's looking for is your heart. Is your heart broken? Are you aware that you are deeply and fundamentally flawed? You are more sinful than you probably realise. And when it dawns on us just how broken and unrighteous we are then poor in spirit. We mourn. It humbles us. We are meek. And then we are ready to receive righteousness. And on that platform, let me give you another couple of verses. We're ready to receive Romans 3 verse 21. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You cannot earn it yourself. It's a gift that you receive. But until you're ready to receive that gift, you need to be humble enough to be like a child at Christmas, ready to receive. Without thinking you have a sense of entitlement and that you deserve it and you've earned it. We must be broken from that first. And then we're ready to receive through faith the gift of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, the righteous one, to be made sin for us on the cross, to take all of our sin, our flaws, our brokenness, our unrighteousness. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Without Jesus, there is no righteousness. Without Jesus, you cannot be righteous. And when he tells his disciples, follow me, he's saying, let me give you my righteousness. I am God. I am the righteous one. And I want to share my righteousness with you. I will take your ugliness and give you my beauty. I will take your sin and I will give you my righteousness. Follow me. Have a passion for God's righteousness. But secondly, building on that, if a disciple's passion is for righteousness, what is a disciple's appetite? Well, what does our verse say? Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, he said to the disciples, it's not just enough to say, well, I'd love to have righteousness. That'll be nice. Like I've got a gold medal at the Olympics, and I can put it in this lovely little wooden box, and I can keep it in my house or in my mother-in-law's house for safekeeping, and I can tell everyone, hey, I've got a gold medal. I've got 10 gold medals between me and my fiancé, whatever. I haven't, but some people have. But Jesus says righteousness, yes, it's something you receive, but it's something you continually yearn after. You hunger and thirst. You just can't get enough. And if God has touched your heart, or is touching your heart this week at this camp, if God has caused you to love him deeply from the depth of your heart, you will have a desire for righteousness. But be aware that not everybody in this world shares your desire. Not everybody is as keen for righteousness as you are. Not everyone is as bothered about living right before God as you are. In fact, look at verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because they were born in the wrong family. No. Blessed are those that are persecuted because of tribal feuds in their country. No. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And in this day and age, a passion for righteousness, and here's a mathematical term for my school teacher days, will mean that you are perpendicular to so many other people, at right angles, a different direction. You get it? Because some people will say, hey, we've got a passion for earning money. We've got a passion for sexual things. We've got a passion for motor cars or whatever it may be, or certain sports or DIY. And, you know, they're not all bad things. And you say, hey, I've got a passion for righteousness. And they look at you and say, what? You go be friends with someone else. You know, you're weird. You're odd. Yeah, you're out of date. We've moved on. Righteousness, says Jesus, is so good. It's so worthwhile. It's so inherently desirable. It is worth being persecuted for. It's worth having persecution and righteousness than having no persecution and no righteousness. You see, ever since what we call the Enlightenment, a good few years ago, long before our lifetimes, that Western thinkers started to sort of think, well, hang about, maybe God doesn't exist. So maybe we can try and invent a worldview where there is no God, where we explain that the world was made just by a big bang of things that probably were there before. We don't know where they came from, but hey, they must have come from somewhere because there's no God. And everything just evolved from a sort of primordial slime into these lovely specimens I have before me today. And it's all science. And hey, religion is just there to kind of con you. You don't need God anymore. We've moved on. We're enlightened. And the Enlightenment said, you can live without worrying about righteousness. It's not important. And God says, Jesus says, the Sermon on the Mount says, if you say righteousness is important, you'll be different to so many so-called enlightened people. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. John Stott says this, the Sermon on the Mount portrays the righteousness which belongs to the kingdom. It describes what human life and community look like when under the gracious rule of God. Righteousness is not just some random theological topic out there just for preachers and Bible college students in Kenya. Righteousness is for everyday life. Righteousness is for the 9 to 5 and everything in between. It's for how you conduct yourself at school, for how you think. It's for what you feel, what you say. Righteousness is everything about life and community. Righteousness describes God's platform for morality. And if disciples are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they're hungry and thirsty for a morality, a way of living, a set of ethics and morals that are defined by God. Now you might say, in my society, we don't have any kind of moral code. We just sort of do what we think is right. That's nonsense. Everybody has a moral code. Everybody has a moral code, whether they take it from God or not. Try putting out your bins. Well, you probably don't do this because you're all too young. But when you get a bit older and you get your own house or you're renting a house, and students are supposed to do this, but maybe they don't, bin day will come. And on our street, where I live, then in a town I live in, 1 week you put your recycling bin out, and then the next week you put your black bin out, right? Do you have a similar arrangement where you're from? Your parents do, yeah, that type of idea. Now, imagine the stigma if on the green week you didn't put your bin out. And the neighbours are like, are they in? Yeah, they're in. They haven't put their green... Maybe they've forgotten. No, they wouldn't forget. But they don't say anything. But the next week, when the black bins go out, you've got bags overflowing out the bin, and it's all full of stuff that could have been recycled. And then all the fingers start wagging and the tutting. They don't recycle. They're wrecking our planet. They're immoral. They're wrong. You see, there is a moral code in society. And if you fall short of it, then, tut-tut on you. Starbucks use cups that they say are recyclable, and they're not really. Scum of the earth, get rid of them. Go to Costa instead. Because their cups are lovely. Or go to Waitrose, where it's free. See, what this is called in philosophy is the modern moral order. And the modern moral order says that it's not about doing what is right, but doing what is best. There's a massive difference. It's not about doing what is right, but doing what is best. Let me explain the difference. You might not go around slapping your next door neighbour around the face because it's not right. But they might not go around slapping you around the face because, well, it's not best for neighbourly relations. So no one slaps anybody in the face. Your neighbours might say that, well, if the people next door to me are two men that live together and want to get married, that's fine. Because we don't want people to be upset. And if that's what they want, well, that's what's best for society. They're not hurting anybody. It's what's best. And then you say, well, actually, I believe the Bible. And I believe that God says very clearly in the Bible that homosexual activity is sinful. So I take my morals from what is right. So you, in your morals, look to a higher standard. You take God's standard as the norm, and then you try and interpret life and apply those to everyday things. Society, the modern moral order, says, well, we take what is best, and if what is best is different one time to another time, well, we'll just change our morals. And particularly on that issue, I mean, green bins, that's nothing, is it? But your views on homosexuality, you might think it's all right for me to just quietly believe what I believe, and I'm not going to get involved in that sort of stuff, but the tide is shifting. And, you know, it won't be long before at school, at university, if your Christian union doesn't sign up to the university's morals and ethics code of diversity and equality and inclusion, then you won't be allowed to be registered, for example. And that's probably happening already. It won't be long before people don't just jump up and down if you mention that topic, but they will ask you, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, but you're not one of those homophobic ones, are you? You're not one of those ones that believes that me and Gary, it's wrong for us to kind of sleep together. You're not one of those, are you? And if they really want to know, you say, well, I believe that what God says is right. And they say, well, that's not best. And what is happening is you have a different set of morals. Your morals come from above. And you will be persecuted for that in one way or another, however subtly. And Jesus says, that's blessing, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, because you have a hunger after righteousness. We went on holiday to visit some friends a while ago up in North Wales, and they've got little children, same ages as my little children, and a holiday with little children, particularly lots of little children, is not a relaxing one. Right? Just ask your parents when they used to take you on holiday. A place like this would be ideal for a family holiday. I'm eyeing it up with envy and sort of making some plans. But we had these holidays with little children, and when we got back to the house, we cooked a simple dinner. I think it was spaghetti bolognese, because kids just eat that. Makes a mess, but they eat it, and it's hassle-free. And there was a big kind of helping of spaghetti bolognese, and we were serving it up, and you serve the children first. You serve the children that whinge the most, you serve them first. You'll learn all that as you get older. So we served my little boy, my youngest son, Felix, he's two, first. And he had his little bowl of spaghetti bolognese, and then we were serving the next child. And by the time we got halfway round the table, he started going, more. Hang on a minute. He'd finished. He'd literally just kind of shoveled the lot in. Boom, 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 and it had gone. Like, whoa, something in the air in North Wales. He's got an appetite. So we helped, you know, gave him some more, another helping. And by the time the adults had been served, more, it had gone. And he just carried on wolfing that. You know, the friends must have thought we'd never fed these boys when we were at home or something. Right? But he had this massive appetite. He was hungry, and he wasn't going to be held back, because it's not the done thing to start eating before everyone's been served. Even if he knew that, he didn't care. He was hungry. He had an appetite. And Jesus says, if you're a disciple, you need an appetite. Don't worry about what everyone else does. Leave that to me. Be hungry and thirsty after righteousness. Even if it's not culturally kosher. Even if it's not the done thing in your society. Your duty to me comes first. Follow me, not society. See, what does society need? Society needs a community of disciples. It needs a kingdom of God. It needs a church who are not ashamed to openly live out our faith. The world needs a hungry church. The mission field needs a hungry church. Disciples should have an insatiable appetite for growing spiritually, for experiencing the righteousness of God and living it out. And maybe that means there needs to be some repentance. Forgive me using this term, but you know what I mean. Maybe we need to repent of a spiritual anorexia, where we just don't want to eat. We just don't want to be hungry. We learn to ignore hunger. Spiritually, that is so dangerous. Ask God to give you a greater desire. Ask God to give you an appetite. The hymn that we'll sing shortly says this: "Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, the all-surpassing gift of righteousness." Is that your heart's desire? Are you hungry for this all-surpassing gift of righteousness, lived out whatever the cost? Don't stop until you are filled. And that's the last point. If a disciple's passion is righteousness, if a disciple's appetite is to be hungry, then a disciple's hope is that they will be filled. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." Jesus is saying, look, true glory is not Olympic gold. It's not coming home on a BA flight with a gold nose cone and being cheered and having the cameras on you and taking a medal home. That's nice, but that's not true glory. There's a better glory, which anybody, however sporting or unsporting, however clever or not clever, can have. If you have righteousness, you have the hope of glory. You will ultimately be truly satisfied, truly blessed, truly filled forever. You are heading towards a glorious future, a heavenly future, a paradise with God that you are now yearning for. You see, when we have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, what we are saying is, I don't want sin in my life. I want to be as righteous as I can be. I want to experience in my life the righteousness of God. And if there's a sin in my life, I don't want that. I want to move away from that sin. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. Now, we all sin. The Apostle Paul said he was a wretched man because he felt his sin. And you say, well, Paul was only a righteous man. Well, yes, he was, but he still felt his sin. And we'll all battle with sin until our dying day. But when we get to glory, when we meet our Saviour, when God greets us at the beginning of our eternal rest, then we'll know what it means to be truly and finally and fully filled. Notice how important this is in the Beatitudes. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? What is theirs? The kingdom of heaven. Glory is theirs for the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will receive eternal comfort. They will be comforted forever. Blessed are the meek, for what will they do? They will inherit the earth. Literally, when God makes everything new, at the end of time, when there's a new heavens and a new earth, when God remakes everything, the eternal age, heaven, glory, it's the meek, it's the humble, It's those that have come to Jesus for help who will inherit the earth. And if you're a disciple, that's you. And what will that day look like? Well, 2 Peter tells us, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And what will characterize this new heaven and new earth? What will be one of the predominant features of glory? What will dwell there? Righteousness. There'll be no sin, no mourning, no tears, no pain, no evil. It will all be gone. And what will dwell? Righteousness. That very thing that we are hungry and thirsty for now, we'll experience in all its fullness then. And as you wait, as you live, as you serve God, place your hope, your faith, your trust in Jesus. Because he is our righteousness. He is our hope of glory. We started this evening by saying, set your sights a bit lower. You're never going to be a Laura Trott or a Jason Kenney or a Justin Rowe. So set your sights a bit lower. Well, actually, in real terms, set your sights higher. Make your goals more glorious, your desires more divine. Let God satisfy you, fill you, and gloriously transform you in Christ. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Know that you can never earn it yourself, so come to Jesus and receive it by faith. Because blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.